Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. Let us hear God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So during the 1990s and 2000s, there was a catchphrase that was popular among Christians, especially among evangelical Christian youth. It is actually a question, and that is, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? It is believed to be coming from a subtitle of a famous, at least popular, Christian novel published in 1896. And the novel is called In His Steps, subtitle, What Would Jesus Do? It was written by a minister named Charles Sheldon. He was a strong advocate of social gospel. What is social gospel, right? It's basically during the turn of the 20th century, a lot of people went into a modernist idea of the gospel, thinking that we'll use the gospel to solve social problems, social issues such as poverty, addiction, racism, crime, etc., etc., instead of really evangelizing the world and trying to use the gospel in this manner. So this question, what would Jesus do, later on, almost a whole century later, a little over a century later, was rediscovered in the 1990s by a youth group leader who used it as a way to help Christian teenagers to behave like Christ. And somehow, the use of this question for Christian youth caught on fire and spread throughout the world. It was from this hype came the acronym, and many of you know this, WWJD. And from there, people made all sorts of WWJD merchandise, gear, T-shirts, apparels. And you may have some, and maybe even be wearing a bracelet, WWJD bracelet. Well, it is absolutely not bad to desire to live like Christ, to think like Christ, to imitate him. The Apostle Paul says that very clearly in Galatians 2:20. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we are absolutely called to imitate Christ. It is good to imitate Christ. But if WWJD, what would Jesus do, is the only question you ask on or focus on in your Christian life, that could be very dangerous and maybe even damaging, I would say, to your Christian life, more than you think, more than you realize. For that would be like putting the cart before the horse, a horse off course, supposed to pull a cart, not to push the cart. See, even in Galatians 2:20, I just mentioned where it says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul actually starts with this, that I have been crucified with Christ. And he ends that verse, in the middle of it, he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he ends with, Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. So what I'm saying is, we really need to ask another question before asking WWJD, what would Jesus do? And that question is WDJD. What is that? What's WDJD? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Well, in our sermon text today, the Apostle Peter also answered this extremely important question in verse 18, at least the first part of it, he says, "For Christ who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." This is God the Son, left heaven, lowered himself and took on human flesh. He was the righteous one. He was the sinless one, the perfect one, not deserving to be punished in any way. And yet, he suffered for the unrighteous. That's us. To the point of death on the cross. He took our place, God's people's place, and made a once-for-all-time substitutionary atonement for us. He took our place. We should have been the one who should be punished. But he bore our punishment of sin. And gave us his righteousness so that we may come to God, so that we may be with God. This is what the meaning of he brought us to God in verse 18. And without knowing and trusting constantly in this precious truth of the gospel, we cannot even begin to think about what would Jesus do. This kind of corresponds to what I said last week in 1 Timothy chapter 1 last week. We should not start our Christian life with what would Jesus do, but we should focus on what did Jesus do. Focusing on what would Jesus do would be like putting a band-aid on a mortal wound, that it would only stop the bleeding for a while maybe, but it doesn't heal whatsoever. And this is why we must ground our entire Christian faith on the question, what did Jesus do? WDJD. And this is also a very appropriate question to ask. As you can see, this is my title, What Did Jesus Do? When it comes to understanding today's passage in verses 18 to 22, because this text seems to be saying that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, or maybe ascension, went somewhere, perhaps back to the Noah's day, to preach something and to some spirits in prison. What did Jesus do? This passage is perhaps one of the most difficult texts in the entire New Testament to interpret. I believe even the famous reformer, Martin Luther, he himself has to admit that he has no 100% confident answer of what's going on here. But even while there's so much that we don't know about this text for sure, well, thanks be to God, that Peter's main point is absolutely clear. For we see that this passage has a very clear movement going from Christ's suffering to his death, to his resurrection, and to his ascension. In other words, the main point of WDJD, what did Jesus do, remains intact. But going beyond the main point, what can we learn from this? Well, so today, with fear and trembling and humility, I want to answer two questions for you from this text. First, what did Jesus do, especially focusing on verses 18 to 20? Because of what he did, the second question would be, how should we respond, focusing on verses 20 to 22? I know this is going to sound a little bit more academic, but I can't help it. I'm trying to answer some really important questions of where did Jesus go? A lot of misconception that's happening. So first question, what did Jesus do? Did he go somewhere to preach something to some spirits between his death and resurrection? That's the question. Did he go somewhere to preach something to some spirits between his death and resurrection? What I'll do in this point is to give you three groups of interpretation, the most common ones, and then I'll offer one possible interpretation that is in the minority for sure. I personally believe that after much thinking and meditation and prayer, it is the most plausible, reasonable explanation or interpretation of this text. So I'll give you four interpretations. Okay, by the way, from all the different options of the interpretation that I have studied and surveyed, the one that I'm presenting to you, not one of them are in the majority that is being agreed by most Christians. Okay, so you see how difficult this text is. Nevertheless, there are some general tendency of how certain types of Christians align with certain types of interpretation. Each group have certain type of Christians who would believe this is the right interpretation. Now I'll tell you which group, who these Christians are. So first group of interpretation believes that Jesus, after his death, while his body is being buried in the tomb, his soul or his spirit went to preach to the spirits of the dead in the past, going as far as Noah's time. You get that, right? His spirit went back in time to preach to the dead spirit back to Noah's time. Now, under this first group of interpretation, there are various options of what and who these spirits are and what was preached to them, the content was preached to them. I will tell you the three major opinions, or you can call it three subdivisions of this first interpretation that the spirit Jesus preached to. First, the spirit or the soul of Jesus went to preach the gospel of salvation to the spirits of the dead in the past, just same as the first one I mentioned. And these dead spirits in the past were held captive in the realm of the dead. That would be the idea of the prison, the spirits in prison. This is favored by mostly Roman Catholics, because this understanding would lend a lot of support to their idea of purgatory. And if you know anything about Roman Catholic theology, that they have an idea of that, or even if somebody who's died, they are in a holding pattern, okay? So that they can receive more merits. And so, therefore, they think of, oh, Jesus could have gone to this place called purgatory, and then they can give credits, preach the gospel to these people, and give them eternal life. That's the idea. This is possibly the most dominant opinion out of all the other three opinions of this first group of interpretation. So that's the first one. The second opinion holds that Christ's spirit or soul went to proclaim not the gospel, but proclaimed condemnation to unbelieving souls who died in Noah's time. In other words, Jesus went to proclaim his victory of the cross. He went to proclaim his resurrection to these unbelieving souls, condemning them. And the third opinion under this first interpretation believes that Jesus' soul in death went to preach the gospel of salvation and his resurrection to the Old Testament saints in the past, so that they may be saved. The reason that they wanted to do this, because some people believe that, well, how could people who died before Jesus went to the cross be saved? How does it come about? How did this interpretation come about? I'll tell you how this came about. This first group of interpretation I'm talking about. Because some of the early church fathers, they were very much influenced by the Apostles' Creed. Influenced by one phrase, which we actually read earlier in Westminster Larger Catechism. And the phrase, I hope you caught it. It says, he descended to hell. That's one of the phrases inside the Apostle Creed that talks about this. Which, by the way, is this phrase was not in the earlier version of the Apostles' Creed. Okay, this is not the original version of the Apostles' Creed. Doesn't have this phrase, but it was added on later. So some of these early church fathers would interpret this phrase, he descended to hell, by citing this text here, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, or vice versa. They assume, by the way, you pay attention when I was reading earlier, they assume when Peter says he went, they assume that he went down. But the text clearly doesn't say that he went down. Okay? That's what's going on. And on top of that, they felt the need of coming up with an explanation of how the Old Testament believers were saved. I mentioned that. Now, I just want to quickly give you a right and proper understanding of the phrase, he descended to hell in the Apostles' Creed, which we actually read already from the Larger Catechism question number 50. Remember what we read earlier? It's asked, wherein consists Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead, under the power of the dead till the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. In other words, this is when they say he descended into hell, it is an ancient graphic expression of Christ being really dead, truly dead, buried. Okay, it is a graphic way of expressing that, the same idea. Redundancy, in a way. So the problem of this first group of interpretation, Jesus' soul or spirit went to preach to in hell, is that the Bible clearly tells us that after Jesus' death on the cross, his spirit immediately went to be with the Father. As he says the moment before his death in Luke 23, verse 46, he says this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He went to be with the Lord. And also in Hebrews, another verse we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." There is no gap in between. When you die, you're judged. In other words, there cannot possibly be any second chance of hearing the gospel and be saved for anyone who died in unbelief. The implication of accepting this first group of interpretation is very significant. Because why? Because it opens the door for universalism. It sounds like a big word, universalism, but it's actually not very easy. It means that what? Everyone are saved. All can be saved and will be saved. This sounds so far-fetched, but there are Christians, prominent Christians out there, who actually hold to this idea of that everyone will be saved. I can name you one, very popular one, Rob Bell believes that. Clearly and absolutely, the Bible doesn't teach this. To embrace this interpretation of Jesus' spirit went to preach to the dead soul in hell is to completely take away the reality that death is the penalty of sin. Which means we have just taken away the significance of Jesus' suffering, death on the cross. If you take that away, the question remains, what did Jesus really do? There's no power in what he did. No significance of what he did. That's the first group. Second group of interpretation, okay? And that is either the pre-incarnate Christ or Christ's spirit, either one. Either the pre-incarnate Christ, meaning that before he took on human flesh, he appeared as a human. Either the pre-incarnate Christ himself or his spirit preached salvation through Noah's mouth. To Noah's contemporaries, the people around Noah. Okay, this idea can be supported sort of from chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. We studied this in the beginning of our sermon series here. There in chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, it says, concerning this salvation, Peter says this, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The church father, Augustine, was the one who started this interpretation that Christ's Spirit preached through Noah's mouth to Noah's contemporary. Okay, he was the one who started this because he wanted to refute the first interpretation I told you about, that Christ's spirit went to preach in hell. And this is also the view of many evangelical Christians, many Protestants, including Reformed Christians, us today. Now, my problem with this interpretation, so apparently I don't agree with this interpretation either, is that not only does, by the way, I wouldn't say that you're completely wrong. I cannot be dogmatic about this, okay? I just think this is not the best option. So the problem of this interpretation is that not only does the text says nothing about the idea of a pre-incarnate state of Christ, that is, a Christ before the appearing of Christ before his incarnation, but this text also doesn't say. This interpretation involved the idea of time traveling of Jesus' spirit. Okay, it has to involve the time traveling of Jesus' spirit, which is very, very difficult to comprehend, as you'll be trapped in a time loop and time paradox. I'll show you what I mean. You'll be trapped between Noah's time and before Christ, right? Noah's living before Christ, and the time after Jesus' death. So it's like this. If you read the Bible, every time when you read the story of Noah's story, you would have to ask yourself, was Jesus there already? Or not yet. You just can't comprehend this. Well, he was there because Peter said he was. But then, like, he wasn't there because he hasn't died. He hasn't died yet. You just can't go on. It's very, very, very hard. And not to mention there are some grammatical difficulties involved in the Greek if one wants to host this interpretation. So that's the second group. Third group of interpretation. This position is held by many modern scholars and contemporary biblical scholars and good biblical scholars, not just liberal scholars. And this interpretation says this, that Jesus, in his glorified form and body after his death and the resurrection. Okay, I'm not talking about the spirit of Jesus now. I'm talking about the glorified body of resurrection, that you know, the body of Jesus, the glorified in his glorified form after his resurrection. He went somewhere, went to the holding prison where certain evil spirit were held. You get that? The resurrected Lord himself with his body went to some prison where some evil spirits were held. These evil spirits come from the deceased descendants of the sons of God intermarried to the daughters of men. Okay, what is that? Like, you know, going crazy here. If you flip to Genesis chapter 6, and this is technical, I know, but bear with me. Genesis chapter 6, okay, talks about how the sons of God intermarried the daughters of men. And people have been trying to interpret, who are these people? What is he talking about? According to this interpretation, the sons of God, according to this interpretation, scholars believe that the sons of God would be the fallen angels. They interpret it as the fallen angels. And the daughters of men would be the human beings. Because of these two type of beings intermarry, came an offspring called the giants. Read chapter 6 of Genesis. They call it giants. They call it Nephilim. Okay, some version calls it Nephilim. It means giants. And the reason this interpretation came about is because there's a Jewish extra-biblical book called First Enoch. Basically tells us that this idea to the Jews. Most Jewish people believe this is the right interpretation because of the book of First Enoch, which is not about in the Bible, but it tells us that that's what's going on. These giants, I mean, excuse me, the sons of God are the fallen angels, and the daughters of men are the human beings. They intermarry. So when they marry, they got these giants. These giants were doing all the evil deeds. And it's because, and this is in the Bible, these giants were doing, in Genesis 6, all the evil deeds, and that's the reason why the Lord, God, sent a flood to destroy the world. That is biblical, okay? But after these giants died, their souls, according to 1 Enoch, again, it's not in the Bible, according to 1 Enoch, were trapped in some sort of holding prison. They're not doomed to die yet, but they were trapped in some kind of holding prison, according to 1 Enoch, cast to and trapped in there until the final judgment. And now Jesus, in his glorified form, body, after the resurrection, went to this prison to proclaim the victory of his resurrection to them, which was a way to doom them, saying that there's no chance that they will be released. That's what's going on. That's this interpretation. That's the third group. My problem with this third group of interpretation of understanding 1 Peter is that this is the wrong interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. Okay? because it is based on some crazy information from an extra-biblical book. As I don't believe that's good exegesis or explanation of Genesis 6. I believe the sons of God are the descendants of the line of Seth. And who's Seth? Seth was the good son after Abel was killed, right? Born after Abel was killed. He represented the good seed after Adam, after Abel died. And the daughters of men are the descendants from the line of Cain, the bad seed after Adam. So that's my understanding of it. I'm not going to go too much deeper into this, but that's the third group of interpretation. So I have to reject it personally. Now here's my interpretation of what's going on in 1 Peter in these verses. I got it mostly from R.C. Sproul. And first, many scholars do agree and acknowledge that verses 18 and 19 are part of an ancient creed or hymn. You can't exactly see this in your English Bible, maybe not even in your Chinese Bible. But these two verses, if you read them, they are actually very poetic. And they're set in poetic lines in the Greek Bible. Okay, in my Greek Bible, they're set in poetic lines. So they agree this came from a creed or a hymn somewhere. This is not uncommon, by the way. We see that many times, well, I would say several times in the New Testament. One of the famous ones would be, for those who went to the retreat last year, remember the first, in Colossians chapter 1, there's the hymn of Christ about his preeminence, the Christ hymn of his preeminence. There's also the famous hymn in the first in Philippians chapter 2 about Christ's humility, right? That's part of a hymn, Christian hymn. Another one that you see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, 16, that's another hymn, poetic lines that Paul borrowed and put it into his letter. The thing is that when people, if you are the first century, when you first come to this line, it's like as if I'm quoting, "How great thou art." Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. You know these words are not mine, but I'm just using it, right? You get it right away, but we don't, because we don't know these hymns. But that's what's, I believe that's what's going on here. So that means that Peter didn't write these words. These are not originally Peter's word. He only adopted them and borrowed them. And so in this hymn, in this creed, it tells us that, well, in verse 18, Jesus was put to death in the flesh. That is, he really died. And he was made alive simply by not the small letter spirit. In the ESV, it used the small letter spirit. But it should be capital S with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you compare other English versions, the NIV or the NLT have a capital S, okay? Because Greek doesn't have capitalization, so they have to pick. So the phrase "in the Spirit" in Greek can absolutely, legitimately be understood as "by the Spirit." So in other words, Jesus was raised by the Spirit is the idea that I'm trying to convey to you. He truly died in his flesh, and he was raised by the Holy Spirit, which is perfect, great biblical theology. And then look at verse 19. Verse 19, it says, in which in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed. Most people, when they read this, they read it as a sequence of time, thinking that, okay, after he was raised by the Spirit, then he went, okay, in the sequence of time, after Jesus' death and resurrection. But according to the Greek grammar, it doesn't have to be read that way at all. This ancient Christian hymn may simply be referring to the fact that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit Jesus had once preached the news of the Lord to set captives free. It is in this Spirit Jesus has actually preached the gospel to set captives free. When I use this phrase, especially those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, it sounds very much like Jesus' first sermon that he preached in the synagogue of Nazareth. That's recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. Jesus first read, because in that text, Jesus read the passage from Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, that reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So in this case, Spirit in prison, here in verse Peter 3, would be human spirits who are trapped by sin, trapped by fallenness, trapped by unbelief. That's the prison. That is our fallen, sinful, unbelieving world, our condition. Remember, we're still reading poetic lines here. We're reading a hymn, poetic lines, imagery. And then, in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, continuing in chapter 4, Jesus rolled up the scroll after reading Isaiah, and all eyes were on Jesus, and he gave one of the shortest sermons anyone who has ever preached. He said this, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So the question comes back to, what did Jesus do? He came and became the message in the power and fullness of the Spirit. He delivered and preached it to sinners, especially to the Jews, because they are really the one who formally did not obey God. That's what Peter is mentioning here. They formally did not obey God. They were held captive by and trapped by the prison of sin, fallenness, and unbelief. Jesus came in the fullness of power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim salvation. He came to set them, he came to set us free. That's what this hymn is communicating. Now, as I said before, this is what I believe as the most probable and plausible interpretation of these verses. And I'm certainly in the minority of this, I admit that. But I'm sure many people, many scholars can poke holes in this the interpretation I just gave you. But that will be the case for all the other interpretations which I have presented to you as well. But even without knowing how to interpret these verses in 1 Peter in an exact way, the clear point we have to take home here is in verse 20. Peter said it's because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Peter's connection to Noah's story has to do with how God has been so patient with unbelievers ever since the time of Noah, which also connects to baptism, which we'll get to next. But you see, Christ didn't just come to this world to accomplish salvation on the cross. He himself, through the Holy Spirit, being upon him, proclaimed the message of salvation himself. He proclaimed the message of salvation himself. He didn't just came to die on the cross and be done with it. He talked about it. He told us. And he continues to proclaim this message to us today through the apostolic words in the Bible. The reading of the Word of God, our reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel that we hear week by week, Sunday after Sunday, they are reminders for us to turn to Christ, to repent, and trust in the gospel grace. Peter, in 2 Peter, tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. And also notice, Christians, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised that we are the minority in this world. Just as there were only eight persons saved in Noah's time, that's Noah's immediate family, he and his wife and his three children, three sons and wives, it is very likely, think about this, it is very likely that Noah had friends and contemporaries to help him to build the ark. Other people in town, in the world, to help him. This is a huge ark. He couldn't have done it himself. So they must have heard and knew about Noah's message, the coming judgment of God. Yet, not one of them, outside of Noah's family, was saved by the flood. From the flood, excuse me. And this leads to the question, how should we respond? How should we respond? Well, it's very simple. Don't take God's patience for granted, because judgment will come, and will come as suddenly as the flood. Just like your death will come if Christ doesn't come first, and it can be very, very sudden. You don't know when. The majority of the people in this world, think about it, they would scoff at the idea of Jesus. They would ridicule Christian beliefs. They would belittle the message of the cross. They would laugh at Christian lifestyle and ethics. So don't be surprised by this, even while God is patient with the people in our unbelieving world. Turn to Christ now, while you still can. I mean, truly turn to him, not just by saying, I believe in him, with your lips, but also by you living your life according to Christ's commands, according to the gospel, not according to what the rest of the world is doing. The way they live, don't just follow what your unbelieving friends and coworkers and the neighbors and family members are doing, how they're living, their aspiration, what they're chasing after, as if you should be doing the same as they are doing. We have to respond this way because why? Because of what Jesus did for us. Now, baptism. What does baptism, the period brings up in verse 21, has to do with any of this? Has to do with trusting and responding and turning to Christ? Well, so let's think about it this way. In Noah's story, the flood water is used by God as an instrument to carry out his judgment on earth. But yet, at the same time, it is also a means of salvation because the ark floated safely on its surface, on top of it. And now, don't forget the context of suffering for doing good. This is, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, that's what we talked about, right? Several weeks ago. This whole context is about suffering for doing good. Peter has not left that topic. Which is why Peter talks about Christ's suffering in the first place here in verse 18. So Christ ends up being the one who took on the full judgment of God as symbolized as by the flood water in Noah's time. That's Christ's suffering and death as he was immersed in this suffering, immersed in judgment. But he also overcame God's judgment of sin as he was raised above it, the flood water. And that's his resurrection. All this imagery is included in baptism. And so it is through Christ's suffering and death and resurrection we are saved. But baptism is also what we do. Don't forget. We are called to get baptized. It is in this sacrament of baptism that we came to be assured of our identity, that we are saved in him. This means we also identify with Christ. That means when we identify with Christ, it means what he has, what is his is also ours, except in far lesser degree. And that includes both our present suffering and future glory. So the point is, no suffering, there is no glory, because you're not identifying yourself with Christ. This is to say that we must embrace our present suffering for doing good if we are to be kept in line with our identity in Christ. Please note that Peter makes sure to tell us that the act of baptism doesn't save in verse 21. People question, like, oh, this baptism saves you. No, he qualifies it right away. Our salvation only comes from our sincere trust with a good conscience in what baptism signifies. And that what baptism ultimately signifies is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example. A minister once tried to explain baptism to someone, and as he talked, he noticed the shadow of his hand falling on the ground, casting on the ground, and so he said this to the person, quote, do you see my shadow of my hand on the ground? Now, that's just a shadow. That's just a shadow. My hand is the real thing. So the moment when you genuinely come to Jesus, when you believe in him, that's the moment when the real baptism happening inside you, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay? That's the real moment. You were joined to Christ, so what happened to Christ now also happened to you. Jesus was alive, and then he was buried, and then he rose from the grave. That's what happened to you when you believe in him. What is Christ is also yours. Then the minister pointed to the shadow on the ground after he said this, and then he said, and I quote, when you go through the sacrament of baptism, it is meant to be a picture of what has already happened, end quote. And what has already happened was what Jesus did. He suffered, died for you, and resurrected for your justification. That's the saving reality promise that has been given to us in baptism. But baptism also points to the fact that God has entered into a covenant promise relationship with us. Baptism is a a sign of union, a sign of that we're united with Christ. But a covenant promise, when you in a covenant relationship, it is not a one-way relationship. Because a covenant is a relationship between God and you, two people. That even though the saving promise is initiated by God, the gospel to save you, it demands us to take hold of this promise by faith, by living as who we have become in Christ. And how should we respond to what Jesus did for us? Well, we should think more deeply about and treasure this precious means of grace that God has given us in baptism. Think more deeply about it. That God would promise to save us and sinners by what Jesus did for us. And so, my question is that to those of you who haven't been baptized, think about this tremendous gospel offer that baptism signifies and seriously, seriously consider coming to Christ and trust in Him and be baptized. And for many of you who have been baptized, remember that baptism signifies the reality that you have entered into a covenant relationship with God. That's not just God gives you a promise and you have no part in this promise. And because of this, you do have a part in this promise. You must look back and be reminded of your own baptism as you are to repent of your sins against the covenant promise that you had made with God and how you have broken that promise so many times, even as Christians. You are to repent. Of what? Of your fear of suffering for doing good. Repent of your shying away from living like Christ's redeemed people. Repent from shrinking from fighting your own spiritual battle. Repent from not standing firm against the world, devil, and your own selfish desires. You must resolve to improve and make right use of your baptism. You are to be true and faithful to the promise that you made to God when you say you believe that Jesus saved you, as your life now belongs to Him. You are to identify with Him. Peter gives us the final answer of WDJD. What did Jesus do in verse 22? Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. This is the compelling reason that we must respond in faith now. This is when we Christians on earth, living on earth, suffer for doing good. When we suffer for doing good, when we suffer for being Christians in this life, when we suffer for being true and faithful to the covenant that we enter into God with God, our suffering in any degree, doesn't matter what degree it is, how hard, how easy it is, would and can only mean what? Any of our suffering that we're doing living as Christians would only mean victory in the end. That's what this verse is saying. Any suffering that we endure now only means victory in the end, sharing in Christ's glory. The final outcome of anything, anyone who opposes Christ is not in question at all, according to this verse. For Christ has all power to judge and will judge all people, spirits, and things. So don't let anything, anyone, or any situation in your life, however bad it may be, threaten you, threaten us to live like genuine, true Christians. Let us be faithful to follow Christ, knowing all that He did for us. Always ask the question, what did Jesus do? Then come to, what would Jesus do? Let's pray. Oh God and Father, we are amazed of the wisdom of your word. We recognize our inability to comprehend your wisdom. But we're thankful for the clarity of the main message of what Jesus did for us. As He suffered, died, buried, and resurrected, and ascended, and reigning for us, even now. Lead us to look to what He did, and take it deeply into our hearts so that we may respond in faith and turn to him constantly so that we may live for him, to imitate him. In his name we pray. Amen.